I have entitled the message this morning, Beaten, Imprisoned, and Praising God. Paul and the missionary team are in the city of Philippi now. We've seen them cross the Aegean Sea there, over into Europe, ended up in Philippi. And their first missionary meeting in Europe was what? They met with several women at the riverside at a prayer meeting. That's right, in Philippi. All right? I mean, they cross the Aegean Sea on this mission trip. And they get there, there's no synagogue, so what do? Well, they met with some women at the riverside. Paul preached the gospel. The Bible tells us the Lord opened Lydia's heart. She trusted God. She believed the gospel. She becomes the first convert that we know of in Europe. Now the gospel is spreading to all the world. All right, then one day after Lydia becomes a Christian, it says they're on their way to prayer, assuming they're going back to the riverside, meet with these ladies, maybe teach them, have a prayer meeting. And a demon-possessed slave girl begins to follow them. And she's crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That's true, right? Like free advertisement, right? Should we complain about that? Well, they don't want a demon, you know, publishing who they are. And so Paul turns around. He's a little grieved at the situation. And he commands the demon to come out. He looks at the girl and he commands the demon, "Come out of her." And the scripture says, "Came out immediately." The demons listen to Paul. He's commanding the demon. It comes out. And then it says, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone," this was a fortune-telling demon. So the owners of the slave girl are making a lot of money on the slave girl. Well, he just ruined their business. So they seize Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, the word here, dragged, is the Greek word helkuo. Does that word sound familiar to any of you? You know where that word's from? Where we talk about that word a lot. From where? Huh? Okay, it means to draw. We see that's the same word used here in John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." So nobody comes to Christ unless they're drawn. Well, Paul's being drawn. Same word. Okay? That's what that word means. Now, the word means to draw with irresistible superiority. They're not trying to coax Paul to come up. "Would you please follow us?" No, they have seized him. They have grabbed him. They are dragging him. And that's the idea of this word. So when you see it in John, that's the force of the word. God changes our hearts, which is an irresistible draw, and brings us into his fellowship. That's what he did with Lydia. Now, notice here that they only seize Paul and Silas. Why is that? Well, Jennifer asked that question last week. Why Paul and Silas? And I said, I don't know. I know now. I found the answer. Did my homework. It's right there in the text. Do you see it? Watch. "And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they says, 'These men are throwing the city into confusion, being Jews.'" What are they accused of being? They're accused of being Jews. Who were the Jews among the group there? You got four of them, right? You got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. What was Luke? Was Luke a Jew? Luke was a Gentile. How about Timothy? Half Jew, half Gentile. Okay, so he'd go, you know, they realized that. So the only real Jews, Paul and Silas. And see, that's what the accusation is. They're Jews. So there was no point in grabbing Timothy. There's no point in grabbing Luke. Because they're just blaming these guys for being Jews. They probably looked a lot more Jewish. And there was anti-Jewish sentiment in Philippi was high. The Roman Emperor Claudius had grown angry with Jews and he had banished them from Rome at this time. And Philippi was a Roman colony. So they weren't too fond of Jews. So here's some Jews, and they're angry. So they use that as a reason to grab these men. In the Roman Empire, there were two very different laws. One set of laws for the citizens of the Roman Empire, and one for those who were not citizens. Roman citizens had specific civil rights which were zealously guarded. We'll see that a little more as we go through this text. And so by casting out this python demon, Paul had hurt the slave girl's owners financially. This ticked them off, and so they need to turn the crowds against these missionaries. What are they going to do? Hey, these guys are costing us money! That probably won't fly. Hey, they're Jews, and they're corrupting our Roman government, our society. They're teaching things we're not allowed to be taught. So they get the crowds worked into a frenzy. That one worked. The Jews thing worked. Just saying, hey, they're cutting into our greed probably wouldn't have worked so good. All right? So let's pick it up in verse 22. So the crowd rose up together against them. They got the crowd stirred up. They're Jews. They're teaching things they shouldn't. And the chief magistrates tore the robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in the inner prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. How did this slave girl's owners get away with such fabricated charges? And how did they manage to move from the right to the punishment stage without anything else in this kangaroo court? I think the reason is clear in the text. Paul and Silas were Jews. And the people at Philippi weren't real fond of Jews. The charges which were not true of these two preachers were assumed to be true of virtually every Jew. So therefore, it wasn't hard to stir this crowd up. The charges were believable. Thus, there's no need for a trial. The Jews were generally believed to be troublemakers and those who advocated practices which were illegal. And, you know, the Jews really were like that. Whenever they were in bondage to somebody, they were always kind of stirring things up. And so they just said, you know, hey, that's why the Romans finally went in AD 70 and squashed them, because they said, we're not going to pay tribute anymore. We're not going to be subject to you. So the Jews, that's the reason. All right, so they take them, they strip their clothes off them, and they beat them with rods. And it says they inflicted many blows upon them. So the danger of this uproar probably persuaded the magistrates to act. So they strip them, they beat them. This would have been done by what's called lictors. It's a kind of police who were there as the magistrate's assistants. So because Paul cast the python demon out of this girl, he and Silas were beaten with rods. I mean, they helped this young girl out. They basically deliver her from this demon, and now they're being beaten with rods. You know, think about that. I mean, if I saw somebody who had power over demons, I don't know if I'd really want to mess with them. But they do. They strip them, and they beat them. They would beat their back, their sides, their legs. Now, the Jews limited beatings to 39. You know why? Because the law said you could whip them 40 times. And so they wanted to make sure they didn't miscount there, so they limited to 39. In case they missed the one, they didn't want to go over. So they limited 39. But you know what the Romans? They had no limit. They could beat you as much as they wanted to. So they beat them. This is a severe physical trauma. The pain would have been incredible. You know, we read this and we're like, oh, that's great. Think about it, people. Think about it. I wanted to get a volunteer this morning. Take the clothes off and just take some rods and start hitting them. I mean, can you imagine? Oh, Gary's pointing out some children as volunteers. I mean, seriously, people. You know, they're beating them with these rods to the point of their, you know, their skin would have just been mush. Could have caused internal problems in their organs. This happened to Paul 3 times. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Can you even fathom that? I mean, the pain of these beatings would, like I said, would be really incredible. And after beating them, they placed them in prison. It says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them security. What's the big deal with security on these guys? Why are we being so careful to guard these people like this? I mean, they're just a couple Jewish preachers. Why the high security thing? I think these pagans must have wondered, you know, if these guys are casting out spirits, they probably could get out of jail. So we got to really guard them close. But if that is the mentality, I wouldn't have touched them anyway. I'd just leave them alone. They got power over evil spirits. I don't want to mess with them. Now, The prison would probably be a special residence that was adapted to be a prison. Many prisons in those days were private enterprise. The jailers who owned the prisons were often ex-Roman soldiers. They would hire these ex-soldiers as prison guards. And they were paid by the authorities to look after the prison for the state. And they were held fully and personally responsible for the secure holding of the prisoners. It says they were placed, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So now you see here they're in the inner prison. It was probably an underground room of the prison house that had no window, no light, no fresh air, no bathrooms. And he placed them in stocks. Now, if you'd just been beaten with rods by these Romans, there's no place going to be real comfortable to be. But I'd choose a hospital bed with a lot of morphine, probably. All right? But they put them in a dungeon, basically, and put their feet in stocks. Fastened their feet in stocks. Now, this is not like the colonial days where you see people with their arms in, you know, and their head in the stocks. That was more of a humiliation thing. According to archaeology, these stocks they used in those days were just a long board with a series of holes in it. And they would spread their feet as far apart as they could and lock them in. This would induce cramping. And then they would take their hands and chain them to the wall. Let's pause here for a second. Let's put ourselves in their sandals. How would you respond to this situation? Have you ever had anybody really come against you for proclaiming the gospel, for being a Christian, for taking a stand for Christianity? Anybody ever been arrested for that? Nobody ever been with Randall Terry in any of the abortion marches? How would you respond? Let me ask you this. What is the worst circumstance that you've ever been in? I mean, through your life, the experience that has caused you the most pain, the most heartache, the most physical pain, what was it? I was thinking about this. I'm thinking, what is the most painful? If I would just think physically, the incident in my life that brought the most physical pain was at a church picnic. Church picnic, what a great place, right? We're playing volleyball, okay? And Bonnie's brother had come up from Camp Lejeune, smart aleck, young Marine, 20 years old, you know, and he's being real cocky. And I said, so I gave him some lip from the other side of the net, you know. Well, he came over on my side acting like he was tough. You know, who's this little old preacher? And he came at me. Well, I grabbed him and hip threw him and threw him right on the ground and embarrassed him in front of all his, you know, people. So he got up and he goes, I want a rematch. I'm like, after the game. So after the game, we did go at it for a long time. He about pulled my neck off. I'm a little taller now than I used to be. But I wouldn't give up. But after the match was over, I'm laying on the ground. I got my hands up over my head. My eyes are closed. I'm laying there. And Jamie Gibbon runs over and does a flying jump and lands on me. So all of a sudden, I hear this pop, pop. And I broke several ribs. That was the most painful thing I've ever physically been. I mean, if you laugh, it hurts. If you cry, it hurts. If you sneeze, it hurts. I was not real happy with Jamie for months. Because anytime I did anything, I was reminded of him. That was a very painful. I mean, that's just, you know, these guys had to be in much, much worse pain. And because they were serving God. Have you ever even come close to what these guys experienced? They've been beaten. They were bleeding. They're in great pain. They're in stocks. They're in a stinking dark prison. And they weren't suffering because they did something wrong. They delivered a young slave girl from demon possession. They were living obedient, holy lives. People, this is undeserved suffering. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, if I was Silas, I'd have said, Paul, when we were in Troas and you saw that vision of the guy in Macedonia, are you sure that was God? Is this what God wants for us? Paul, does God love us? Is this love? You know, I'm in a lot of pain right now. This doesn't feel too loving to me. I mean, that'd have been me. How'd they respond? Well, they didn't have any doubts. They didn't have any questions, any complaints. They just trusted God. Somehow they knew that God was sovereign even in their suffering. You know, I'm sure the story of Joseph and how God works all things together had to come to their minds, and maybe they talked about it. Genesis 50:20, as for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. You know, if my brothers had me thrown in prison and I was there for like 17 years, I'd have been not real happy with my brothers. You know, you could form a little bitterness over something. Hey, you know, we get bitter over the littlest things. How about your brothers want to kill you and end up selling you as a slave? That's not too good. And he says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. You did. You're evil. You meant it against me. You wanted to hurt me. But watch what he says. But guess what? God meant it for good. Wow, that's incredible. God meant it for good. You know what? In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many, you know what? You were evil, but God meant that evil so I could take care of you. That's exactly what happened. He went there so he could take care of those brothers who were being evil towards him. Why does God allow Christians to suffer when they don't deserve it? It's because of this, people. God is glorified when we learn to trust Him in the worst circumstances. Anybody can trust God when everything is going the way they want it to go. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Paul says, just so I don't get too puffed up, God gave me a physical problem. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. In other words, Paul's saying, God, take this away. God, take this thing away from me. And he said to me, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Paul says, that's okay. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. What does he mean by that? When I'm weak, my strength comes from God. I trust Him and then I'm strong. When we're strong, we tend not to trust God. We don't need Him. I got it under control. I can do this myself. I'm all right. It's when we're weak that we say, God, I need some help here. And God's glory shines through our suffering and through our weaknesses. When Paul later writes to the Philippians, he says this, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. People, this is might sound strange, but this is the truth of the Word of God. Suffering is a grace gift from God. Suffering, that's what the text says. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but to suffer. Suffering is a grace gift. Just like believing is a grace gift, so is suffering a grace gift. They knew this was so because it was part of the program for the Son of God. Look at Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the eternal source of salvation. So suffering is an absolute inescapable part of the curriculum. You don't skip that part. You're never going to grow up. You're never going to be what God wants you to be without some suffering in your life. And listen, people, it happens to everybody. You know what? Not only is suffering normal for the Christian life, it's just normal for life. You understand that? There's a country song out by Darryl Worley. I remember the first time I heard it. I thought, that is awesome. It's called Sounds Like Life to Me. Here's a few of the lyrics. Got a call last night from an old friend's wife. Said, I hate to bother you. Johnny Ray fell off the wagon. He's been gone all afternoon. I know my buddy, so I drove to Scully's and found him at the bar. I said, hey, man, what's going on? He said, I don't know where to start. In other words, my life is so bad. I don't even know where to begin to tell you how bad it is. So he goes on, Sarah's old car is about to fall apart. The washer quit last week. We had to put Mama in the nursing home and the baby's cutting teeth. I didn't get much work this week. I got bills to pay. I said, I know this isn't what you want to hear, but it's what I'm going to say. And then the chorus breaks out. Sounds like life to me. It ain't no fantasy. It's just common case of everyday reality. Man, I know it's tough, but you got to suck it up. To hear you talk, you're caught up in some tragedy, but it just sounds like life to me. Because that's what life is. There's difficulty. There's suffering. There's pain. But the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian's supposed to have joy in the midst of suffering. Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Is he crazy? No, he lived it out, didn't he? He not only preached it, he lived it. Notice the response to the beating. Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know what? I'm not going to blame them if they're fearful, if they're confused, if they're bitter over what's happened. But rather than complaining, they're praying. They're singing hymns to God. You know what? I can understand them praying. I think most of us would be praying in that situation too, wouldn't we? It'd be like, God, why'd you let this happen to me? Isn't that a prayer? God, why don't you do something? Now, wait a second. This is Paul, a servant of the Most High God. I mean, on the first missionary trip, he blinds an opponent. Ah, this is Paul. He casts out demons. Could God have protected him from this beating, this imprisonment, from all this stuff? Sure, he knows that. God, you could have not let this happen to me. It didn't have to happen to me. You obviously wanted it to happen to me. He's okay, and he's praying. They're praising God. And the prayer is not, God, judge these pagans. They weren't praying in precatory prayers. Wipe them out. They're praying and they're singing. Praying and singing hymns of praise to God. How could you be singing at a time like this? Far from being depressed about this situation, they're full of thanksgiving. I mean, what could they possibly sing about? How can you sing when you're in this much pain? People, listen to me. This is a flesh and blood demonstration of joy in the midst of adversity. Their joy is unaffected by their circumstances. Now, you know that's not true of you. Often, man, the littlest thing rocks your world, rocks your boat. They're in incredible pain. They're in prison. The pain is increased by the stocks. They're in a dungeon. They don't say, hey, can I go to the bathroom? Because there's no bathroom down there. You're just living in a filth and a slime, and they're miserable. And they're saying, let's sing. Paul didn't just talk about joy. He lived it. How do you get to a place in your Christian life where circumstances do not touch you? What did Paul know that we don't? It was late at night. It was midnight to be exact. And all the candle or oil lights are out. And it's pitch black inside that prison, especially in the inner prison where Paul and Silas are kept in maximum security there. And in that darkness, at midnight, the other prisoners hear these sounds from Paul and Silas praising God. It says, and the prisoners were listening to them. What a testimony. The word listening here is the Greek verb eparchroomai. And this Greek verb is rarely used in the New Testament. It's a word that seems to suggest the idea of a rather careful listening to them. The idea here is they listen intently. You know, other prisoners knew what happened. I'm sure the story was spread. Hey, these guys had cast out some demons. They'd just been whipped. Now they're in the inner prison. And they hear them singing about God. You think they've been listening to every word they're saying? I mean, joy, people, in the midst of sorrow will always get the attention of those around you. When your circumstances are bad, and you're murmuring, and you're moaning, and you're complaining like everybody else in the world does, people take, it's just, it's life. But when you as a Christian are in the midst of the worst circumstance and you're praising your God and you say He's in control, He's got it under control, everything's all right, you still have your joy, the world sits up and says, what is wrong with them? What is with them? How do they do that? You know, this prison had witnessed cursing, I'm sure. It had witnessed groaning and cries. It had witnessed pleading and groveling. But never before had it witnessed anything like this. You bet those prisoners were listening. I mean, I'd be like, what is with these people? I mean, they've just been beaten by the Romans. And they're singing. And they sound joyful. You know, we mentioned a quote by Ray Stedman many times. He said, we must remember that this book is intended to describe Christianity as it ought to be in every age. And as I said, I strongly disagree with his view of Acts. You know, we don't go around blinding our opponents. We don't go around casting out demons. It is different. But I'll tell you one thing. The attitude of Paul and Silas is what Christianity ought to be in every age. I mean, what happens when a terrible situation becomes the reality in your life? All you're doing is trying to live your life. You're trying to do your best. You're trying to do what's right. You're not doing anything wrong. And then unexpectedly, without warning, you're bowled over by a terrible situation over which you have no control. How do you respond? When you're facing a difficult situation, do you have a song in your heart? Do you have praise on your lips? If you do, those around are going to take notice. Surely they're going to take notice. This is Christianity. I really believe this is Christianity how it ought to be. These are men whose circumstances couldn't be worse, and they don't care. They're unaffected by their circumstances. Think of people, just think for a minute, what is it that rocks your boat? What ruins your day? You know, how small could it be? How small could it be? Yeah, you say money. You think they were worried about money? You think Paul's wondering, I hope my checking account's not overdrawn. You think he cared about that at that moment? No, he didn't. Of course, he probably had enough sense to balance his account out. Well, let me ask you something. What are they singing? You know, if it was me, I'd be singing the hymn, Nobody Knows the Troubles I've Seen. I'd have a hard time singing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. What were they singing? Well, obviously we don't know. But you know that the early church had hymns that they circulated among the people, devoted almost exclusively to extolling the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Colossians chapter 1 is one of these hymns. And in that great passage on the Lord Jesus Christ, we see he talks about he is the image of the invisible God. And it's arranged in such a way as to be compatible for singing it as a hymn. And most theologians think that Colossians 1 was an early hymn of the church. Then it's almost universally believed among New Testament scholars that 1 Timothy 3:16... it's probably the remnant of an early Christian hymn because it's composed in its phraseology. It says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. This is another one. Philippians 2, now this is interesting because he's in Philippi. He's writing back to the Philippians much later. But notice what he says here. This is all about Christ. This is Christology. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Verse 7, kanao. This is where we get the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And be made likeness in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things who are in heaven and things in the earth, under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a hymn. Early Christian hymn. That's what they sang about. They sang about Jesus Christ. Now, this passage most likely was not used as a hymn until after Paul wrote it. But it gives you an example of what they sang. They sang of Christ. They sang of His glory. When they were singing, you got to be understanding, they're praising God. They're singing about Christ. They're teaching theology in their music. All right, let me ask you. I asked you this last week. What's the significance of midnight? What about midnight? Paul and Silas are praying. Okay, changing the guard. What else we got? Who are Paul and Silas? Huh? They're Jews, okay? What's the most important thing to a Jew? Torah. Right? The Torah. I mean, the Word of God. The Tanakh. They live, they breathe the Word of God. If they're not like us, okay? Write that from your mind. It's not, you know, once a week they crack open the daily bread and it's, oh, here's half a verse. Let me read that half a verse. They constantly reviewed the text, said the text out loud, spoke the text. They were always in the text. What they are doing here is living the text. They're living it. Look at Psalm 119:61. Watch. The cords of the wicked have encircled me. Could they say that? Huh? Yeah. They're beaten. They're in prison. The cords of the wicked have encircled me. But I've not forgotten your law. And therefore, there's still praise. Now watch the next verse. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to thee because of thy righteous ordinances. Man, they're living the text of the Word of God. It's midnight. Let's rise and give thanks to God. They're just living out the text. They're Jews. It's what they do. Everything is about the text. So in this dark, miserable prison, they're listening as Paul and Silas sang praises to the Most High God. Now watch what happens. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Someone had said the first Christian concert in Europe brought the house down. You know, there's nothing unusual about an earthquake in this region. To this day, earthquakes are very common in the northern Macedonia. This is no normal earthquake. Instead of being buried under tons of rubble and stone, they're released. The chains, you know, I read one commentary, and the guy's saying, this is just an earthquake. This is not a miracle, it's just an earthquake. Wow, a selective earthquake. All the chains are loosed. All the stocks are set free. No one's crushed. No one's smashed with the rock. That's amazing. Yeah, earthquakes are normal. It's a normal phenomenon that God uses at that point and at that time. These guys, okay, listen. Get it. The prison's pitch black. No one sees, but they hear these two guys. I don't know how good they could sing, but they're singing. And you hear joy in their voices. They're singing to the Most High God. And all of a sudden, the whole place just starts shaking apart and their chains all fall off them. I mean, they're like, oh, who are these guys? You know, this is incredible. I think everybody there would have probably recognized that this is a result of God responding to His servant's praise. And they're like, man, this is something else. Well, it says when the jailer had been aroused out of his sleep, and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. So the jailer, the earthquake wakes him up. I don't know if he heard the singing. He probably did. That's probably not too normal for him to hear that kind of thing. His family living quarters were part of that prison, so I'm sure, you know, he knew what was going on. He gets his little lamp, he goes down to the prison, and he sees that the doors are open. He fears the worst. He decided there's only one thing to do. Got to kill myself. I'm not going to fall in the hands of the Romans. I'm not going to let them torture me. I'm not going to let them kill me. This is an honorable thing to do in that society. You know, you kill yourself. Okay, so here's his life. You know, he looks at that, and you ever seen a bad situation and you get this gut feeling in your gut? He looks and it's like, my life's just ended. I got to die. They're going to kill me. I might as well kill myself. And so he pulls out his sword and he's about to put himself to death. And he hears this cry. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. It's pitch black. He's got the sword and he's like, you think that was a joyful sound to hear? What? Hey, get some lamps. Let's go in and check this place out. So they run in. And there they are. Now listen, Paul's in the inner prison. How did he know what this jailer was doing? It's pitch black. How does he know? Paul, we know, had the gifts of the Spirit. I think one of the gifts of the Spirit is a word of knowledge. I think Paul had what's called a word of knowledge, a revelation from God. God said, yell out, this guy's about to kill himself. Stop him. We need this guy. I want to save this guy. He's not saved yet. Stop him from killing himself. So Paul just yells out, we're all here. How did he know everybody else was there? God told him. It's the only way we can make any sense of that. This would have made a big impression on the jailer. I mean, I was just about to kill myself. Now everybody's here, so I'm kind of excited. So he calls for lights. He rushes in and he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. And notice what Paul shouts to the jailer. Do yourself no harm. If this jailer, some think the jailer could have been one of the lictors, could have been involved in the beatings. We know he put him in the stocks, he put him in the inner prison. You know, not someone you'd really be fond of, and if you were about to see him fall on his sword, what do you say? Go for it, you barbarian. That's what you deserve. Glad some justice finally came about in this prison. There's no bitterness here in Paul. This guy had hurt him. There's no bitterness. In the midst of his pain, he's concerned about others. Now, this is a remarkable thing, people. Just think about how concerned you are about others when you're in pain. See, that's my big excuse whenever I'm grumpy or ornery. What's your problem? I don't feel good. So that's my excuse for being, in other words, that's like a get-out-of-jail-free card. You can be miserable when you don't feel good. Well, they're in great pain. But their focus is not on themselves. They were focused on glorifying God. No matter how undeserving, this man needs God's grace too. Now, don't miss the application here. If you're ever treated unfairly, you're probably being given a major opportunity to witness. It's all in how you're going to respond. And he called for lights and he rushed in trembling in fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He recognized these men have authority. Look at the jailer's question. And after he brought them out, he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How do you even know to ask that question? Well, maybe he heard the slave girl walking around telling who these men were. Surely he heard them sing. And if you saw men go through what they'd gone through and hear them singing, you'd be listening to what they're singing. Singing about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was. Now, there's some who read these words of the jailer, what must I do to be saved? And the word saved here is the Greek word sozo, has a broad range of meaning. Could mean physical deliverance. It could mean eternal salvation. And so they say the jailer's just saying, how do I get deliverance from the situation? What deliverance? What did he need deliverance for? His prisoners were all there. He wasn't in trouble. Everything was cool. He didn't need deliverance. And if he needed deliverance from Rome, Paul's answer, believe on Jesus. How's that going to help me from Rome? It's not the issue. He's talking, he's inquiring about salvation. His question was how he could be spared from the wrath of the Most High God whom Paul and Silas worshipped. I mean, if they could sing and a prison was destroyed, what could they do to him? What must we do to be saved? You know, the answer is the same today as it was in that Philippian jail 2,000 years ago. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I back up. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Christ is missing. Why? What's the word Christ mean? Messiah. I mean, he's talking to Gentiles. You don't need me to say that. Believe in the Lord Jesus. He's not talking to Israelites. He's talking to Romans. And the jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, he promises, you will be saved. You know, Paul could not have made this promise on this one condition unless he knew that everyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ could be saved. So he tells him, believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. Now, we've seen this over and over and over. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. So when the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? You know what the universalist would say? You don't have to do anything because you're already saved. Because Jesus died for everybody. So that would be their answer. Nothing. You don't have to do anything. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, you got to believe on Jesus. You got to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the universalists are wrong. When the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? The legalist would answer, well, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to confess your sins. You need to join the church. You need to get baptized. You need to quit smoking. You need to tithe. On and on and on. People, I'm not saying holy living is not important. It's very important. But make sure your gospel is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live a holy life and you shall be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many today in our society who hold to a lordship salvation. And they teach, if you don't live right, you're not going to heaven. So they base your eternal salvation on your works, on your performance. I don't care how you slice it and dice it. If you got to do something to get to heaven, that's works. Watch this quote from Piper. Piper was commenting on this text in Acts. He says, when the Bible says you cannot earn salvation or you cannot do any works to buy it, it does not mean there is no cost or requirement. Does that make any sense to anybody? Who's that sound like? I read that. The first thing I thought of sounds like Bill Clinton. What do you mean by is? It doesn't mean there's no cost. When the Bible says you can't earn it, it doesn't mean there's no cost. When the Bible says you can't work for it, it doesn't mean there's no requirement. Oh, really? Then what does it mean? I mean, if free doesn't mean free, what does it mean? Look at Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. There's a condition in that verse. You know what it is? Huh? You got to be thirsty. You know what? If you're not thirsty, you don't want water. You're not going to come to water. But if you're thirsty, guess what? Come on. And do what? Take the water of life freely. Without cost. You know, John Piper says salvation costs. The Bible says it's without cost. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? I mean, I know Piper's a great theologian, but I'm going to stick with the Bible. Okay? And besides that, that statement makes no sense whatsoever to me. I mean, how do you even say something like that? Did you read it after you wrote it? How do you say that? It's like I read it and my brain just goes, ugh, that doesn't make any sense. Listen, in chapter 2 of Acts, in chapter 4 of Acts, in chapter 8 of Acts, chapter 11 of Acts, chapter 13 of Acts, chapter 15 of Acts, you'll find this statement over and over and over. Salvation comes about by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing alone. That's it, people. It's faith in Christ that saves us. And that's what they told this jailer. They didn't give him a list of requirements. They didn't tell me how to do anything. Change your lifestyle. You know, be a good person. Stop torturing prisoners. Be a nice jailer. Get a new job. They didn't tell him, believe on Jesus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's a beautiful little definition of faith. It's simply this. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. It's not praying through. It's not being good citizen. It's not being properly educated. It's not understanding the issues of life. It's simply resting in Christ. You're trusting Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Bring deliverance. He paid the penalty. You know, it's sometimes been thought that this additional phrase here and your household indicates that when an individual, for example, a man, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of his faith, his whole family is going to be saved. This is kind of in the Reformed tradition. This is taught. If you as a man get saved, your whole household's guaranteed salvation. I don't buy that. I don't buy it. I believe in the fact that if you are, you as the head of that household become a Christian, that influences that whole household. Greatly influences that household. But I don't think it guarantees salvation. That's not what the apostle, the others meant when they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What they mean was that as an individual believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. If your family believes, they'll be saved. If you believe, you'll be saved. So this text is no comfort for an individual who thinks that his faith is a guarantee of his children's salvation. Verse 32 says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. In other words, they say to him, okay, salvation is by believing in Christ. And then they take him in the house and they say, let me tell you what that means. Here's what believing in Christ is. Here's who Jesus is. Here's what he did. Here's what he did for you. Here's who he is. Believe on him. So they expound on the word of God. They teach them. And it says, they took him that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household. And he brought them to his house. And he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You see what's happening here? This jailer is a changed man. The same jailer had been punishing him is now ministering to him. You know, I think Paul sat there eating, thinking of Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Amazing. This is a changed man. You know, advocates of infant baptism used the story of the jailer to argue that surely there were some infants in the house, and so everybody got baptized, so the babies got baptized. This story doesn't say anything about any babies. And it specifically states that those who got baptized had believed in God. Having believed in God with his whole house. He believed in God, his house believed in God. You have to assume infant baptism and read it into this text to find it there because it's not there. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent the police saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace. You know, they probably recognized, you know, these guys really didn't do anything wrong. Just kind of the crowd got out of hand and then we just had to do that. So let's just go let them go. Tell them to get out of there. Get out of our town. Beat it. But Paul said to them, wait a minute. They've beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans. Boy, everybody just panics now. It was forbidden under Roman law to ever corporally inflict a wound on a Roman citizen. All a Roman had to do was say, I'm a Roman citizen, and they could not touch him. That was the right of Roman citizenship. You know what happened? These Roman authorities violated Roman law. That was serious, people. Now, let me ask you something. Why didn't Paul claim his Roman citizenship a little bit earlier? I mean, he could have saved a lot of pain. I'd be saying, look at my wallet, I'm a Roman. Got my certificate in there. Don't you beat me. Get it out. Why didn't he do that? Why undergo that beating when he could have stopped. He didn't even need God to do anything. He could have stopped it. Why didn't he? If he didn't get beat, he wouldn't have gone to jail. If he wouldn't have gone to jail, the Philippian jailer wouldn't have heard the gospel. Wouldn't have became a Christian. You go, what? You go through all that just to have someone come to faith in Christ? You know what? That's strange for us, but you know what? That's Paul. Look at what Paul says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I have suffered hardship, even to imprisonment. Yeah, Paul went through a lot for the gospel. As a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Now watch what he says. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul says, I'll go through anything that I can possibly go through to bring the gospel to somebody who needs to hear it. That's the heart of this man, people. Now, the magistrates knew they were in trouble. Their positions were literally on the line. See, earlier, the Emperor Claudius had deprived the city of Rhodes of its freedom because they crucified a Roman citizen. So that's why the magistrates forgive the disciples. They begged them to leave the city because they couldn't force them to leave. They were citizens. So they said, please, please just leave. We don't want to get into any trouble. Could you just get out of here? So why did Paul and Silas confront these authorities? I mean, it sounds kind of out of character for them. And they've already gone through the beating. They went through all this. Why all of a sudden do they demand their rights? I think they did it because the first church in Europe had now been established. Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, all of them Roman citizens, and they would have needed some protection. And I think the Roman government would have said, let's not be too quick to jump on these Christians anymore. Because Paul's got a little something over our head here. I mean, if word gets back to Rome that we beat Roman citizens, we're in big trouble. And I think so he brings that up now to kind of give some kind of protection to this brand new church as it gets started. It says, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So the agreement to leave is amicable. They weren't escorted from the city. So they go back to Lydia's house, and they gather with the believers there, and they say farewell. They exhort them, they encourage them, and then leave Philippi with honor intact, probably leaving behind Luke to aid in the nurturing of this young church. See, the we section ends here. No more we for a while, because Luke stays in Philippi. See, Luke was a Gentile. He didn't carry that stigma as a Jew. He could have stayed there and freely ministered and not stirred anything up in amongst these Romans. He says the brethren here. He's back at Lydia, obviously has a house church going on now. Didn't take this girl long to get things going, open her home. The church is meeting there. There's brethren there. That would suggest that there's obviously been other people saved. There's a nucleus formed. So there's probably a lot of converts that weren't described, that Luke didn't give us all the details on. What he's telling us is selective. He told us of the first convert, he tells us of the last convert. And there's probably other stuff that happened in between there. Well, Luke remains on for a time to shepherd the body here while Paul, Silas, and Timothy head south on the Ignatian Way on their next adventure, which will be Thessalonica. And they're going to go to Berea. And we'll talk about the Bereans. The challenge of this text is to ask ourselves whether there is anything about us that poses an appropriate threat to the world in which we live in. I mean, does anybody say of our church community, these people have to be stopped? Yeah, there probably are some people saying that about us. Listen, is there enough saltiness in us that makes a difference in the world in which we live? You know, many Christians, I would dare say most Christians, live as if God wasn't real. You know what I mean by that? I mean, with their lips they tell you they're a Christian. With their lips they tell you they believe in God. But their lives tell you a very different story. I mean, it's ironic that the church needs to be exhorted to live as though God were real, but that's precisely the exhortation we need because we live as if He wasn't real, and He is. He's sovereign. He's in control. But when you're crying and belly aching and murmuring because your world fell apart, you're acting like there's no God. You've heard the story of Martin Luther. I've shared it with you before. During the Reformation, he had some reason, I think, to complain. They were trying to kill him. And Luther come in and he's down and he's discouraged and he's depressed over all this. And he comes in one day to the kitchen and his wife Katie is sitting there and she's all dressed in black. He said, Katie, what's wrong? And she goes, Martin Luther, you didn't hear? No, hear what? She says, God died. And of course, Luther went into this frenzy. What do you mean God died? God can't die. God is immutable. God is immortal. And he goes on with this and she goes, well, Martin Luther, the way you've been acting, I thought he must have died. You get the point? That's us. So often we act like God died. He's not on the throne anymore. He's not in control anymore. I mean, these men are in serious pain. They don't know God's going to free them. They don't know an earthquake's coming. And they just say, you know what? Our God's in control. We're going to worship Him. And people, listen to me. Listen.